book of Joshua. Eli, let me know when you've hit scene back there, buddy. This is the last Sunday of 2025. Hard to believe that we have reached this point and the year is almost over. What that means is that you are going to spend the next few months writing and then crossing out 2025 on every single legal document that you sign. It'll take us all some time to get used to writing it, the number 2026. So this is the time of year that people start to think about resolutions, how they're going to set goals for the new year, what they want to change in order to improve. And I think that's a great idea. I want us all to be doing that. In fact, I've been praying myself over a theme for 2026. Allison and I usually put our heads together and pray, and there's usually a word that becomes the theme for the year that we pray specifically over for the year. I'm thinking abundant riches is a good one. How does that sound, babe? Abundant riches would be great. Prosperity and wealth would be really good ones. Lack of difficulty, I think, would be a good theme. firm foundation, everything. Yeah. I do have a word in mind that I feel like the Holy Spirit gave me today, but I haven't had a chance to really talk to Allie about it. So I won't reveal that probably till next week, but this is the time of year where we're beginning to think about next year and what that is going to look like in our lives. And I want us to do that with the right mindset, you know. So over the next couple of weeks, I want to try to help us get into that spiritual mindset, to set the right kinds of disciplines in place in our lives for spiritual health. Because I really want us to thrive spiritually in 2026. I want us to grow more than we ever have. But if our hearts are not properly aligned, that's not going to happen. If we go about this by our own strength, it's going to result in only us putting ourselves at the center instead of Jesus. And that's only going to lead to a path of idolatry. And that's easy to do, especially in this DIY culture that we live in. This is a very do-it-yourself kind of culture. In this country, instead of hiring a mechanic to change your oil, you're a better man if you do it yourself, right? Instead of ordering pizza or getting fast food, you are a better spouse or parent if you cook all your own meals at home. It's also cheaper, by the way. Every commercial that you see for Lowe's or Home Depot encourages people to work on their own homes, right? They even offer classes to help you learn certain skills for these DIY endeavors. Several years ago, Martha Stewart and Rachel Ray led the way in culture, teaching women how to improve their decorating skills and their prowess in the kitchen. And now every girl in America has a Pinterest account to help with that. Building dream boards and pin posts and getting to work on DIYing every area of their lives. We saw about a decade ago the explosion of the rise of networks like HGTV and DIY Network, which, by the way, are owned by the same company, ironically. They're not competing networks. YouTube, of course, is the media king that displays the rise of the do-it-yourself culture. The fourth most popular type of video on YouTube is the how-to, the tutorial. In fact, just yesterday I was on YouTube watching how to fix your dishwasher videos because our dishwasher was not working. And so I put on my DIY hat and I did it. I figured it out. I was able to fix our dishwasher. I initially blamed Eli for the dishes not getting done. I called him into the kitchen and I was like, "Hey man, did you forget something?" And he's like, "What do you mean?" And I'm like, the dishes aren't done. And he's like, "No, I did the dishes." And so I opened the dishwasher and I was like, "Oh really, they're not done?" So Eli, let me publicly apologize to you, son. That was on me. You definitely remembered and the dishwasher was definitely broken. But thank God for DIY videos. This is true also in our spiritual lives, right? Christian media, Christian bookstores are full of materials giving you 10 ways to improve yourself, to make yourself a better person. Sermons on Sundays are marked with 3 easy application points to help you follow the Bible better. Every Bible story is taught from the perspective of you at the center. What does this mean for your life? And in many ways, we've lost sight of the fact that our faith is not about what we do, but rather about what Christ has already done. And that's not to say that we don't have a role to play, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek out better ways to follow Christ. We should. We should be obedient to God's commands. We should search the Scriptures for how the Spirit will convict us. But whether we realize it or not, many people in the church have a faith that's centered on our own power rather than the power of Christ in us. Examples of that type of mindset include one that tells us that our good works will lead to God's love. Many people try to earn God's favor by going to church or doing Christian things or following the Ten Commandments. There's also the subtle but dangerous mindset that leads us to believe that if we're good little Christians and we obey God's commands and we don't live like all those other sinners, that entitles us to blessings that we believe that we've earned. And then we get upset when God doesn't reward us with the payout, when we feel like we've been good and have earned it. It's easy to treat spiritual disciplines like a checklist. Here are 5 easy steps to becoming a better Christian. And so as we go through these next couple of weeks looking at the Scriptures, I want to emphasize here that this is not about self-help. Okay, this is not about effort. This is not about giving some magic formula to achieving spiritual greatness. As we look at spiritual disciplines, the only proper way to view them is to have a heart that is devoted to the Lord, desires to be close to Him, and is looking for ways to facilitate that intimacy. The desire of our hearts should be to want to be with God and grow closer to Him, to pursue Him, to have our hearts more filled with Him. Because again, the Bible does not primarily lead us to ask the question, what must I do, but rather, what has God done? And so it is with that in mind that we read today one of the most well-known stories of the entire Bible, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Quick context as a lead-up to this. Moses was the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they wandered in the desert. By the way, wandered is kind of a misnomer. God was leading them step by step throughout those 40 years. We had the burning bush, we had the plagues, the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And during that entire time, the right-hand man of Moses was Joshua. And so when Moses died, Joshua was commissioned as the new leader of Israel. And so Joshua leads the Israelites across the Jordan River in a way very similar to the way that Moses led the people through the Red Sea. And now we find them in Joshua chapter 5 outside the very high, menacing walls of Jericho. After all that time in the wilderness, they're finally at the edge of the Promised Land. And the only thing preventing them from entering is an insurmountable barrier. So first, we'll look at the last few verses of chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and then the entirety of Joshua chapter 6. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Joshua was shut up and inside and outside. I'm sorry, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, and all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns blew the ark of the Lord before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day... they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside of the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So, of course, this is one of the most well-known stories in the entire Bible. There's kids' songs and videos about it. My personal favorite, of course, being the VeggieTales version, which features the French peas yelling at the Israelites as they walk by and throw Slurpees at them, very similar to the Monty Python's Quest for the Holy Grail, right? The story is perhaps the most well-known battle in the entire Old Testament. And there's a reason why we're looking at this story today. This story is not meant to tell us what to do. This story illustrates how we must patiently trust in what God is going to do. So let's begin with the instructions that are given to Joshua and his response to them. The instructions are, walk in circles, blow trumpets, and yell. That's it. Walk in circles, blow trumpets, and yell. And let's not forget that this is the beginning of Joshua's career as leader of Israel. This is his very first military conquest. At this point, he has been witness to many battles and many miracles. He's watched Moses as Moses has led the people in these incredible conquests in the past. And now it's Joshua's turn to lead the troops. So what's the military strategy going to be? Are we going to breach the wall? Are we going to climb over it? Are we going to find a secret entrance? Are we going to use a Trojan donkey? How about 5 easy steps to becoming a good leader? A checklist, perhaps? No. Walk in circles. Imagine how Joshua must have looked as he explains the battle plan to the commanders of the army of Israel. All right, guys, so here's what we're going to do. We're gonna walk in some circles, and we're going to blow the trumpets. And on the 7th day, we're gonna yell really, really loud. The commanders of the army of Israel are probably looking at him like, is this guy nuts? Like, what are we doing here? Like, if there's ever going to be a time for Joshua to prove his military prowess, now's the time. Right here at the beginning of his career, this would have been a sensible time to prove to the people, guys, I'm a capable leader, and I can lead us to victory over a seemingly insurmountable foe. But God has other plans. This is not the time for Joshua to prove his prowess. This is the time for Joshua to prove that he trusts in God. What, after all, does Joshua really do in this story? Pretty much nothing. He walked in circles because God told him to. The very first victory of his career, and the one that would always be the most well-known, is a victory that he had nothing to do with at all. This leads us to point number one. The Christian life is not primarily about our action, it is primarily about our trust. It is very significant that God made Joshua start his career in this way. For the rest of his life as leader of Israel, Joshua would not trust in himself, but rather in God. After this victory, he would know that it wasn't about his skills or his prowess. It would be about obedience and trust. This was a tone setter. In this victory, God set the tone for the rest of his life. We see that even in Joshua's name. Joshua's name means the Lord saves. Every time he said his own name, it's a reminder to him, salvation comes from God, not from himself. This is one of the ways that we can tell that God is telling the same story over and over and over throughout the entirety of the Bible. In the same way that God has done this for Joshua, he's done the same thing with every other character that we can see in the Word. God tells Noah to build an ark in the middle of the desert, and in doing so, he'll be saved. God tells Abraham to kill the one and only son that he's been promised and has finally received. God tells Moses to just lift his hands over the Red Sea. And now he tells Joshua to walk in circles. He's telling them all the same thing. And that is, you will find your freedom when you trust in me rather than relying on yourself and your own abilities. I think you'll agree that one of the things that we battle so often is the fear of being good enough. Part of the DIY pressure that's been put onto the Christian life is the idea that blessings and victories happen when you have enough faith. If something didn't go the way that you wanted, If your prayer isn't answered with a yes, surely that must mean that you didn't have enough faith, or that you have unrepentant sin, or you didn't pray your prayers the right way. You didn't use the right words. You didn't pray the prayer of Jabez. You didn't sing "Good, Good Father" enough times. You missed 3 days of your quiet time this week, etc., etc. You didn't do a good job with the spiritual disciplines. We've been programmed to think that Christianity is formulaic. Do the right stuff in the right way with the right amount of faith, and God just has to give you whatever you ask. And if he doesn't, you did it wrong. But that's not how it works at all. Christianity is not formulaic. Christianity is Christocentric. Christianity is not formulaic. Christianity is Christocentric. In other words, our faith is not about what we do. Our faith is about what Christ has done and is doing. Truly, we hate it when God gives us instructions like this. Because our immediate response is to go, no, I have to do something. But it's not about what we do. It's about what he has done. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying that we don't have a part to play. There are commands that we must follow, yes. We must be obedient, yes. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But we have to lay the foundation here, and that is that our action is a response to God. Our action is not what makes God move. We don't do Christian things so that God will give us whatever we ask. We do the things that he asks us to do because he asked us to do them. We can't get that out of order. God is not a spiritual ATM that spits out blessings when we enter the proper code. God is a father who loves his children and asks them to obey. As a quick aside, let's briefly address prayer because I think it fits here. There's a lot of people that say, I don't know how to pray. Or they'll communicate a fear or nervousness of doing it right. And that fear is a perfect illustration of what we're talking about here. Because there's no such thing as a right way to pray. There aren't words that you have to use. There's no magic formula. You don't have to speak in perfect King James English. You don't have to say Father God every other word. You don't have to sound spiritual or quote verses word for word or use theological terms. You just have a conversation. If you know how to have a conversation, you know how to pray. Christianity is not about checklists. It's about pursuing intimacy with God. Here's point number two. Trust naturally leads to obedience. Trust leads to obedience. So, like I said, the fact that we trust in God doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands and do absolutely nothing. Notice in this passage that God gave the Israelites instructions on what to do, albeit very strange instructions. He instructs Joshua, and Joshua instructs the people, and the people obey. Right? From the very beginning of where we read in chapter 5, Joshua says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So he's on his knees waiting for instruction. Tell me what to do. And then it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, I've given Jericho into your hand. Here's what you do. You shall march around the city, all of the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, so they did. Just as the instructions were given, so they did. Again, strange instructions, unexpected, but just as they were commanded, so they did. That is faith. Something important here to note about faith. Faith and obedience are intrinsically connected. You can't separate the two. Faith is always a response to the leading of God, not something that we originate ourselves. Here's what I mean. If I were to stand up here and say to you, I have great faith in God. I have faith that God can prevent rain from falling for the next 6 weeks. And you look outside and you're like, we're not off to a great start. But I say to you, I have faith that God is going to keep it from raining for the next 6 weeks. And I'm going to pray in faith that he will do that. I'm going to fast. I'm going to get other people to pray together. And we're going to claim the promises of God that whatever we ask in faith, it will be given to us. That would not be faith. That would be idiotic. And that would be me, in my own efforts, coming up with how God's hand is going to move and trying to perform the correct rituals to make it happen. And I can promise you this, we would not see a 6-week drought. What would happen is, at some point, it would start pouring outside, as it is today. And then I'd stand up here and lament, all right, somebody didn't have enough faith, and that's why God didn't answer our prayer. Now, on the other hand, if for some reason God clearly communicated, not that this would ever happen, but follow the analogy, if for some reason God communicated to us that it's not going to rain for 6 weeks, if God first said it's not going to rain, and I need to lead my congregation in praying for that direction, and I stood before you and I'm like, guys, listen, this sounds really weird, but God has spoken and we have to pray that it doesn't rain. That would be faith. Because in that point, we'd be responding to the leading of God. Faith is always a response to his leading. It's never just a method to get whatever we want. When God speaks and the people listen, that's faith. Faith is not, let me come up with something to ask for and believe hard enough. Faith is, what has God said? Now let me walk in trust. If God speaks and I obey, that is faith. Here in this passage, Joshua and the Israelites show great faith because they obey the leading of God in the face of irrationality. There's no way that these commands make any sense, yet they obey anyway because trust leads to obedience. If I trust God, I can obey whatever he says. Third, obedience does not lead to control. Many times, if we have a do-it-yourself mindset, we use obedience and action as a way to trust in ourselves and doing things the right way because we believe that our effort is going to save us or help us. We are naturally people who crave control. And so when things are out of our control, it forces us to trust in something outside of ourselves, and that's really, really hard. We're accustomed to earning the things that we want and achieving and being go-getters. And every other religion on earth is based on that formula. Work your way to God or to enlightenment or to nirvana or whatever. Every other religion is based on that. That's what's at the root of treating spiritual disciplines like a checklist. It becomes about our effort, and then it feeds our pride. It can become a way for us to maintain control over our spiritual lives. It's a way for us to manage. Think about our battles against sin. All of us hopefully want to sin less, right? It's easy for us to treat spiritual disciplines like a formula to defeat sin. If I do this, I'll beat sin. But listen, the result of a spiritual disciplined life is more victory over sin, but it's not a formula to get there. Because no matter how hard we try, ultimately we will fail again. And then that's when we start thinking, man, I've been doing so good with these spiritual disciplines, and then I sinned again. This must not be working. But it's not supposed to be working. Spiritual disciplines are about being. Specifically, being closer to God in relationship. Christianity is unique in that we don't earn anything at all, and we are not in control. Christianity is based on trusting in God and not in ourselves. Our obedience to God doesn't give us control, no matter how badly we want it to. As a matter of fact, sometimes God leads us on purpose into situations that remind us that we are not in control and never were in the first place. There are times that God leads us into impossible situations as a reminder that we have to trust in Him and not in ourselves. The walls of Jericho were impassable, so thick that people built apartments into the wall itself. And standing in front of those walls must have been completely overwhelming. And that's the one thing the people needed. Because the Israelites that we're talking about in this passage are a new generation of Israelites. The previous chapter tells us that almost every single one of the people that had left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea had died in the wilderness during the decades of wandering. This group of Israelites that stood in front of Jericho is made up of the children of those who were born in the desert. And God needed to show them how to trust. He needed to show them how saving works, like He had shown their parents. And one of the first things that He has to show them is that they are not in control. We read in chapter 15 that these new Israelites celebrated the Passover outside Jericho, celebrating the way that God had passed over them through the sacrificial lamb. And now God will show them another tangible reminder of His salvation by bringing down the walls. God does the same thing with us at times. He leads us into places that make us feel like we're completely out of control, overwhelmed by giant menacing walls that cast dark shadows and block the sun. And what are we left to do in those times? We walk in the shadow and we listen to the trumpets. We walk in the shadow and listen to the trumpets. One of the things that you will see repeated over and over in this passage is that the Israelites walked in silence as the trumpets blew. Just as Joshua commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns went before the Lord, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. And Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. That's day one. The priests lead them out with the Ark, blowing the trumpets of the Lord. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they do this 7 times. When the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people to shout. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall of the city fell down flat. The trumpets that are described in this passage are the shofar, the ram's horns. Shofars were blown to announce God's presence, to declare worship, and to give an audio cue of the power of God. It wasn't just an instrument, it was an announcement. It says, God is here and he is to be honored and feared. Do, 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 do. At Sinai, God announced his presence with thunder, with earthquakes, and loud trumpet blasts. We know that at the return of Christ someday, his return will be announced with trumpet blasts heard worldwide. And so here in this passage, the priests blow these trumpets for an entire week before the victory. The trumpet blasts are signaling the presence of God before announcing the victory of God. Perhaps in your life you are in a time where you are feeling completely overwhelmed and out of control. If you are there, all you can do is keep walking in the shadow of the wall and keep listening to the blast of the trumpet. Because those trumpet blasts announce his presence before they announce his victory. Finally, everything is always all about Jesus. Everything is always all about Jesus. Just as there was no way for the Israelites to enter into the promised land on their own, there is no way for us to enter into eternal freedom on our own either. They had to trust in God to remove this impassable barrier, a giant wall. And we have to trust in God to remove the impassable barrier of our sin. It was not by works that the Israelites were saved. It was by trust. God was their only way to enter into the promise. And the same would be true of their time in the land once Jericho was over. They would have to continue to trust in God. And our salvation and our sanctification are the same way. We must trust in Christ's power alone to save us. And we have to trust in Jesus alone every single day thereafter as we battle against the sins that try to bring us back into Egypt. Salvation and sanctification are not by our strength, but by God's and God's alone. And we have to trust. And trust will lead us to obey. And that obedience will not lead us to control, rather it leads us to Christ. And so, as we begin a new year, 2026, only a few days away, let us pursue all of the spiritual disciplines for the right reasons. Because our hearts desire to be full of God's presence. As we end 2025 and begin fresh in 2026, we have to commit to doing this with the right mindset. Am I going to begin this new year fully committed to trusting in God, obeying whatever he says, knowing that that will not lead me to control, but rather to Christ? And how can I walk faithfully in such a way that it leads me to deeper and deeper intimacy? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for breaking down the walls of Jericho in our lives, giving us the free gift of eternal salvation. Lord, I pray for any person who is here or watching online right now or listening to the podcast at a later date. Lord, if there's any person under the sound of my voice who has never fully trusted in you, I pray that right now you would draw them to that place. Show them, Lord, that they've been trusting in their own ability, trusting in their own power, trusting in their own ways of following after you, trying to earn your favor. Lord, show them that your favor cannot be earned. Grace will always be unmerited. Right now, Lord, if there are any people in that place, lead them to surrender. Lead them to say, I got to lay down my own effort and trust in your sacrifice for my sin, trust in your resurrection, placing my faith in what you've done, not what I do. I will walk wherever you tell me to walk. I'll listen to the trumpets blow. Lord, for every one of us that's battling something, for every one of us that's feeling overwhelmed in some area, let this be a reminder of your power and help us to trust you afresh. As we look toward the new year, I pray that you would help us to begin the new year fully committed to trusting in you and not in ourselves, to giving you everything. Help us to put spiritual disciplines in place, to have good habits, but to not let those things become an idol. Let our hearts be fully committed to following after you and seeking a deeper intimacy with you. And again, as we prayed earlier, I pray that 2026 will be the most fruitful year this church has ever seen. I pray that we will see more people come to know you than we ever have, more people baptized and discipled and sent out. Let this be a church that's filled with the sound of your presence. Lord, let every one of us be fully committed to being the hands and feet of Jesus to our oikos. God, now as always, I pray that you would help us to remember that the mission starts after church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.